So we're going to read now from Galatians. Galatians 3, 23 through to 29. But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, so that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to promise. All right, well, we're going to try and understand these verses for today. In our section, Paul is explaining that Christians are not under the Mosaic law. That is, the system as a whole, including circumcision, sacrifices, and temple. The Mosaic law as a system, or we might say as a covenant, has ended. As the writer Hebrews refers it to as the old covenant. It has ended and a new era has begun. And this new era is dominated by faith in Christ. Faith in Christ replaces all these ceremonies. In other words, God doesn't want us now to follow the Mosaic law. He wants us to fix our eyes on Jesus. This is what Paul is speaking about in this section. He also, as we'll see as we move along, he contrasts the old with the new and shows that the new is better. For today, we're just breaking this up basically, in half, verse 23 to 25. The main point there is that Christians are not under the law, all right? And we'll seek to explain what that means. And then secondly, we're going to look from verse 26 to 29, and we're going to note there all the blessings that are ours, that the Christians are in a much better position, and the implication for the Galatians is, why go back? Why go back to the law, to circumcision and to the ceremonies when we have Christ and all the riches of his grace? So let us work our way through. My aim is to make things clear. Paul's reasoning isn't always easy for us to follow. And that may lead us to some wrong conclusions at times. Just as a note, too, that as I deal with these verses, verse 23 to 25, you may note that my interpretation is somewhat different than that which is commonly held. So hopefully you'll see what I mean as I work through it. I'm not going to so much address other views. I'm just going to present the view that I think is the right one. Not that it's a big matter of doctrine anyway. It's not saying, whatever view, they're biblical truths. So let's have a look. And we must remember as we begin here, verse 23, we must remember where the Galatians are. All right? This was written 2,000 years ago to a group of churches called the Galatians. Right? It's a region. It's not just one congregation. Now, we must remember their situation. some false teachers had come in after Paul and told them that they had to follow the Mosaic law, the law of Moses, the Old Testament law. And that seems fairly reasonable, you know, in a sense, because it's God's word, isn't it? But they were saying that it was essential to their salvation, that they couldn't have the hope of being justified before God the judge or have the hope of heaven without following the Mosaic law, because it's God's word. It's there written in the Old Testament scriptures. Now, we must remember in saying that, that the Old Testament is all they had. They didn't have the New Testament scriptures that explains all of this. So they were being persuaded by these teachers. And Paul says, this is really serious. This is another gospel. So in this section, so we've remembered somewhat where the Galatians are. And so Paul's point in this section is rather straightforward for us. But it's important to read and to understand Paul's argumentation. Paul says that the Christians are not under the law. That is the Mosaic system. That doesn't mean that the scriptures no longer have any relevance for us. That doesn't mean we don't have to obey the Ten Commandments. But it means we're not under that system. We're not old covenant believers. All right? Christians are not under the law because the Mosaic system or the Mosaic covenant was temporary. And I think this is Paul's main point. The law given to Moses was for a roughly, you know, 1500-year period. Yeah? It was intended to be temporary. We have seen already that God revealed his plan of salvation gradually. It was step by step, bit by bit. I likened it to chapters in a book. You know, you've got to wait to the end of the book to get the whole story. You know, the plot develops and that's what God has done in his book. He didn't tell us everything right at the beginning. He told us some things bit by bit. We've seen that. But also, we note that God demanded different things of his people in different eras. All right? So, we see to Abraham, what did God demand from Abraham? He demanded that he circumcise his children. But when we come to Moses, boy, there's a whole list of things that God wanted from his people. And in the New Testament, we say, well, that is somewhat shrunk, at least to do with those ceremonial aspects. God doesn't want those anymore. So God demanded different things of his people at different times. The way of salvation is the same. But he wanted, for certain reasons, he wanted his people to serve him in a distinct way, depending on what era they were in. We can, in a sense, say that the rules have changed over time. Before Christianity came, or as Paul says, before faith came. Now, before faith, I understand to mean before Christianity. Before Christianity came, God's people were under the Mosaic law. The law protected the Old Testament believers. And it had a particular function as a guardian over them. So first I want to think about the law as having a protective function. Let's read verse 23. But before faith came, we were, our version says this, kept in custody under the law. being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Now, the word kept in custody means to be guarded. And that very word could be negative or it could be positive. It could mean to imprison or it could mean to protect. So it could mean either. Just quickly, I'll give you a couple of examples. So 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 3, we've got one use. Now that, I seem to have written down the wrong verse there. So that's not going to help us. Maybe I meant 1 Corinthians. No, I don't know what I've done there, but I've written the wrong, but it was a negative example. A positive example, we can see in Philippians 4:7, where it talks about, you know, that we're to bring up everything in prayer and, you know, be anxious for nothing. And then with the promise that God will guard our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. 1 Peter 1:5 as well, it talks about our inheritance being guarded or kept for us. See, they're positive uses of that word. Our version has emphasized, I think, slightly a negative aspect, but I would lean to a more positive aspect. I think we saw the negative aspect last week. We saw how the law, in verse 22, but the scripture has shut up everyone, imprisoned everyone under sin. There's the negative aspect. The law convicted people of sin, told them that they were great sinners and they were going to be condemned. And in that sort of shut them up in prison. Yeah, 11:32, I've dropped off the two. All right, we'll have, thank you, Philip. 11:32. So I'll just read that negative example there. That's it. In Damascus, the ethnarch under Aretas, the king, was guarding the city of the Damascenes in order to seize me. See the word guarding, he was guarding the city, not for protecting, but to stop Paul from leaving. All right. Anyway, so last week, as I said, I think we looked at that negative aspect of the law of sort of imprisoning people, locking them up in prison and waiting the day of judgment. That's a very severe function of the law, a necessary one. But as I'm suggesting here, The law also had a protecting function to the people of Israel. It was, as we read today, it provided like a wall around Israel. To protect them from what? Protect them from the nations. To protect them from straying. To protect them from going to these other religions for being just absorbed in the world, so that is to preserve their identity as the people of God. And it had that function all the way up to Jesus, when Jesus came. And that protective function then was not necessary after Jesus came. Verse 23. Let's have a look then at verse 24. In this, the law, in doing this, the law functioned as a guardian or a tutor. Verse 24, therefore the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. The law is a tutor. Now the word here is variously translated. I think the King James says schoolmaster, this version tutor. Others say guardian. In the ancient world, it was a common practice for fathers to have a slave to to look after his children, his young children. The word actually comes into English, it's a pedagogue. That may not be a word you use every day, but it is used in English, all right? And generally we think of it in terms of instruction, teaching. But I think that idea is slightly off from Paul's meaning and the original meaning here. I think the person described as a tutor here is a person whose main role was disciplinary. His role was this pedagogue was to keep the children safe. Apparently they would walk them to school, make sure they got there safely. Even watch over them while they're doing their school to make sure they did it. They also disciplined the children. In other words, they were watching over, a guardian, watching over those children to make sure they were doing what they were meant to do. And apparently they were known to be rather harsh and restrictive. But of course, that's something we know is rather needful for children. They need someone, a child needs someone to correct them when they're wrong and to be somewhat restrictive on children. We can't just let children do whatever they want. They'll run amok or they'll injure themselves. So this was the job of a pedagogue. That's the word in English, which is from the Greek word. Their goal, ultimately, was to bring that child to maturity. And this is really the role, I think, of the law for Israel. It was a tutor, a guardian. It protected God's, in a sense, underage children until they reached maturity. The law indeed was restrictive, but it was an expression of God's fatherly care for his people. I mean, we read through the Old Testament and go, boy, oh boy, look at all those rules. Look at all those rules. And we, especially being Australians, we don't like rules. We like freedom from rules. But seen in this way, it was God's way of protecting his people. It was an expression of his fatherly love for the people of Israel. Just reading through the history, if God didn't give them those laws, there would have been Israel as a nation wouldn't have lasted long. It would have been absorbed with the world very quickly, and the true faith in God would have been lost. All right, so this is an expression of God's love over his people, not a harsh father. But that then brings us then to verse 25. This is where we've wanted to come. The point we've been looking at is that Christians are not under the law. So verse 25, he says, but now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. Now that faith has come, we're no longer under a tutor. We don't need a guardian any longer now that Jesus has come. The law has done its job. Its job was to protect the children of Israel, guard them and guide them until Jesus came. So that when Jesus came, they would be ready to receive him. And that worked for some. But we can imagine without the law, no one would have received Jesus when he came. Humanly speaking. So it's like the people of God now have grown up out of childhood and into adulthood. And we no longer need the supervision. We don't need God's law. In a sense, we could say it this way. God is no longer speaking as to children, baby talk. But now he's speaking as to adults in plain language. No longer under signs and symbols and rituals. He's talking to us directly. All right, so what's Paul's point? This is Paul's point. the Mosaic law was a temporary system that has served its purpose. It's now no longer needed. The Jewish Christians were permitted to observe the ceremonies, perhaps for a time, though that was entirely voluntary. Remember, even Paul at times followed some of those ceremonies. He didn't have to. He did it voluntarily. But what about Gentiles? What about non-Jewish people? They weren't to turn back to these. That's Paul's point. Now let's move to the second. The second half, where we see that Christians are in a much better position. And so we should never be tempted to go back to rituals and ceremonies and symbols. Unfortunately, the Christian church has done that, has gone back to those things, but I think it is a grievous error in doing so. In these verses, verses 26 to 29, we're told why we're in a so much better position. Paul says three things in these verses. The first is that we're sons of God. We're all sons of God, not just some. Secondly, that we're all equal. And then thirdly, that we're all heirs. So here Paul is unfolding the privileges, the blessings that belong to the children of God, what it means to be a child of God. Well, the first thing he says is that we're sons of God. This may be a little bit confusing. Paul is thinking here, though, of adult sons, grown-up sons, not little children that need the restriction, that need rules. You can't do that. You can't touch that. He's thinking of an adult son that has certain rights and freedoms and privileges. That's what he's thinking about. And next time, Lord willing, in Galatians chapter 4, we'll see how Paul explains that idea that we're no longer a child, who he says doesn't differ from a slave when they're young, but we're fully grown, mature sons. Sons of God. Sons of God. It's an amazing status. Really, there are no higher status for any human than to be a son of God. We became sons of God through the Son of God. In other words, through being united to Christ, he shares that title, if you like, with us, that status with us. In rather unusual language for us, perhaps, in verse 27, he says this, "For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ." Now, of course, highly symbolic language there. But it seems that what Paul is meaning is when we came to faith and we were baptized, baptism symbolizes being identified with Christ. The language is actually baptized into. We're baptized into Christ. We become joined with Christ. And that means all that belongs to him becomes ours. We're clothed with Christ. I personally find it very hard to get my head around that. What does it mean to be clothed with Christ? Clothed with his character? Clothed with his righteousness? It's almost like we're dressed in royal robes. The royal robes of Jesus. We're treated by God the Father as Christ himself. The inheritance we will get to later that is given to the Son is given to us. The love that he has for his Son, Jesus. That same love he gives to us That's astonishing. It says that in John 17. It's just an amazing, amazing thing that Jesus says in John 17. Let me see if I can find the verse. Verse 23. I and them, you and me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you have loved me. What an astonishing statement. That same love that the Father loves his own beautiful, perfect Son, he loves us as well because we're in Christ. And the way that Jesus has this open access to his Father, so we have that open access. We can come to God at any time. He loves for us to come. He welcomes us with open arms. We have to understand that what's being said here is that we have the highest position possible. God made us to be sons, and we departed out of his house, refused to know him and own him as our Father. And yet through Christ, he's brought us back into the family. Wow, sons of God. And that's true of every Christian. Notice what Paul says in verse 26. For you are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. In the Old Covenant, that status of sonship was really given to Israel. But now under the Christian system, it's for all. We're no longer, you know, as we read from Ephesians chapter 2, no longer are we without God and without hope in the world. Now each one of us, through faith in Christ, have been given that status as son. We've been brought into God's family. We're members of his household. Boy, oh boy, this is great news. This is great news. Really, it's, you know, there's nothing higher that God could bestow upon us. So we're sons of God. That's the first thing Paul says. Now, secondly, he says we're all equal. That is, we have, since we're all sons, we all have the same status before God. Verse 28. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female. For you're all one in Christ Jesus. Boy, this is a big verse. This is a big verse, often distorted. But certainly what Paul is saying here is that race, status or rank in society, slave, free man, or what sex we are, male or female, there are only two, that matters little. That matters little. Because we're all sons in Christ. We're all united. We're all, as he says here at the end of verse 28, for you are all one in Christ, united as equals. In the church, there are none that are lower or higher, none that are closer to God in a sense, or I should put it around the other way, none that God are closer to, like God has favourites. None that are more privileged. That's what Paul's point is here. These distinctions don't really matter. Ultimately, they don't matter. They don't matter about being part of God's people. Now, of course, Paul is not saying that these distinctions are obliterated when we become Christians. He's not saying that we here, where, you know, we don't identify with male or female. It doesn't mean that there are not people from different parts of the world. Of course, we still acknowledge those distinctions. But what Paul is saying is that those distinctions are not that important. Now, we need to hear that very clearly today, because I believe the world says these distinctions are all important. This is what you are. It defines you as a human being. But God says what's most important, other than being an image bearer, the other thing that is so vitally important is if you're a son or not. And if you are a son, then you're equal in Christ. That's what really matters. Not whether you're male, female, slave, free, Jew, Greek. Are you a son of God? Have you come to faith in Jesus Christ? And are you seeking to follow God as your Father? That's what's important. It's interesting, as we read this verse, we see that these very things that Paul speaks about are seen in the world as problems that the world is trying to solve today. The world is trying to solve problems of racism, class distinction, and sexual identity. That's what we hear all the time in the media, don't we? Trying to overcome racism, trying to equal us all out so there's not the very rich and the very poor, we're all sort of in the middle. Now, as Christians, this verse has something to say to us, something very unique and something very powerful. As Christians, we ought not to deny that these things are problems. Because they are problems. They're problems in our world. Our world is divided, and it's divided along these lines and other lines as well. People have been treated differently because of their race or because of their status in this world or because of being male or female. So we ought not to blow these things off as irrelevant. A lot of pain has been caused because people have been treated differently on the basis of these things. But we come to this verse and we hear that God doesn't treat people that way. And God hasn't treated people that way. And I would argue this, that the problem of racism and class distinction and sexual identity really was solved 2,000 years ago in Christ Jesus. And that's why all of the proposed solutions of this world will fail. Because equality is only going to be reached in Jesus. And that gives us, that makes us, you know, have a big responsibility, doesn't it? As people in the church. We ought to be people that elevate this status of sonship and treat one another as equals, whatever differences there may be. Now, the church has often failed to do that, and it is a great disgrace. But today we have an opportunity, don't we? Today we have an opportunity to show to the world what God has done in Christ Jesus. And we can be, in that way, the light of the world. Well, thirdly, Paul says heirs. Through Christ, we're part of Abraham's family. And it means that we are his heir. Really, I think it's just another way of saying that we're heirs of God and heirs of Christ Jesus. Verse 29, and if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to promise. The promises given to Abraham are ours. All of the promises that God lavished, and we remember those promises were promises of salvation. Promises of blessing. Promises of a land which looked beyond the land of Canaan to heaven. Promises of the Spirit and justification. If we belong to Christ, then we are heirs of all of these things. We could say it this way. You are in the will. You're in the will. And that means that you are rich beyond belief. It means that all of God's riches, every good thing that he has to give to his children, belong to you. Jesus said that this kingdom of God has been given to the disciples. Therefore, they should not fear. It is the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. And we must remember this throughout our life. Day after day, as we open our eyes and wake in the morning, this is what I am to inherit. Whether it be today I enter into that inheritance or tomorrow or in a few years in the future. This is my future. And even now, it's not like it's all future. Even now, some of these blessings that we've inherited ought to be enjoyed by us. Now we're justified. Now the God and judge of all has declared us righteous before him. Now he has poured out his Spirit upon us so that we can draw near to God with confidence and we can know intimate communion with our God because his Spirit indwells us. So there's much that we can enjoy of this inheritance today. Well, as we conclude, we note that all of these benefits come to us through Christ. From verse 26 to 29, we're told, through faith in Christ, baptized into Christ, clothe yourself with Christ. You're all one in Christ. And if you belong to Christ. They are not based on our performance, not based on things we've worked hard for and have a right to. Freely given to those of faith. Raised from the lowest, being sinners and condemned to the highest, children of God. And all because of Jesus. And this is who you are. This is your identity in Christ. Who are you? It's a question that's often asked. Who am I? Who am I? Well, we can say as the people of God, I am God's child. I am a son of God. I belong to Christ. I am an heir of the very world, the new creation. And this is so vital today when we look around and we see people utterly lost. We see people not only lost in the sense of not knowing where they are lost in that sense. They don't understand that they're in God's world. But even worse than not knowing where they are, they don't know who they are. They don't know what they are. And how do we respond to that as Christians? Well, of course, how we ought to respond is with compassion to these people. We have what they don't. We know who we are. We know where we are. We know where we're going. We ought not to therefore respond with pride and a sense of superiority, not mock people who are confused, not scoff at them and belittle them. Is that what you do to a person who's lost? They come to you because they're lost and you just mock them because of their lost condition. What do you do to a person that's lost? You try and point them in the right direction, don't you? You do so humbly, remembering that we are not lost. We've been found because of Christ. We know who we are because God has made us His sons through faith in Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We praise you for your word. We read these things in some way, they don't appear to be that relevant to us because they're talking to the Galatians 2,000 years ago and dealing with problems they faced. But the truths that we have looked at today, we hopefully have seen that they are so relevant to us, relevant to our world that we live in, relevant to our confused world. And Lord, we pray for our world. We grieve and mourn that so many in this world don't know who they are or what they are. They do not know that they've been made in your image. They do not even know, some of them, whether they're male or female. And the world has not helped them. We grieve for them. We grieve for their pain. We grieve for their possible future. We thank you that you've given us the answers to all of these problems in Jesus Christ. We thank you you've told us who we are, and in Christ that we are sons, and that we're not lost anymore. We thank you for the future that we have. We thank you that we're heirs, and we have a hope of riches which are beyond our imagination at present. But even now, we thank you that we enjoy some of it. We come to you as your beloved children, and we know that you welcome us, and we know that you hear us. So, Lord, fill us with comfort, fill us with joy, and equip us to serve in this world in more fruitful ways. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.